Right. Well, good afternoon to everyone once again. Like it's been a little while here since I've gotten up and given a sermon, so I'm kind of trying to get back into the mode here once again. On the trumpets luncheon that is already paid for, there is a they've already given a count in on that, so you should be taken care of for the luncheon on trumpets. For any who are curious about that, luncheon itself is already paid for, so no. I don't know if everybody knew that or not. I thought I would just mention it to you. Mr. Conkle's taking care of setting it all up, so it has been taken care of for us. So let's see. We are this week now officially entering the festival season with the Feast of Trumpets coming up on this Thursday. That is a joyous occasion, at least it should be a joyous occasion for all of us. And sometimes when I get close to the feast days, it's hard for me to enjoy the feast days until I actually have all of the presentations and all the sermons and all the stuff prepared. Then I can relax and enjoy the feast days. And I can enjoy giving those things, but it's hard for me sometimes when I haven't got them all done and I keep wondering, can I get this all done between now and then? With four sermons to give right before I leave, plus all of the other things that I'm going to be speaking on when I go down there. I also found out I'm not only giving the sermon, but a seminar, but also I am the standby speaker for sermons, which means that's not just one sermon you've got to have prepared in case somebody gets sick. You've got to actually have a last day and a Feast of Tabernacles sermon ready to go in case somebody gets sick. So that's technically three sermons, although I'll probably take one that I've not given there before with me, at least for the feast, and maybe take a new one, I'm hoping, for the last great day. We'll see, just in case. One never knows. So I've got quite a few things to get ready for the feast this year yet. So, but if we look at the festivals as a whole, they are an enjoyable occasion, but they are also a reflection of Jesus Christ. That's what the holy days are all about. What he has done, what he is doing, and what he is about to do or in the process of doing for the future. And that future in terms of mankind and his relationship to God. Reconciling human beings to God. If you really want to boil the feast days down to one or two items, it would be the concept of forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. If I had to boil all the feast days down to two central themes, two central purposes, because both of those have to do with our relationship with God. And that's why God has given us the feast days, to remind us that he wants to have a continuing and ongoing relationship with us. Jesus Christ, during his day, was an outcast. Why? Well, initially he was very popular. Of course, he performed miracles, and that if you want to get people's attention and get a favorable opinion real fast from human beings, why, just perform a few miracles and you get very positive response for a very short period of time, usually. And then people eventually, when they find out what you teach and that it involves obeying God and a few other things that are hard and difficult to swallow, sometimes they get turned off pretty quickly to that. And certainly they did by the end of his 3.5 years that he was here. It became very difficult for him to go from place to place and not be persecuted or sought out to be killed. People who had no knowledge of their God, did not know what God was doing. These are people who did not know God, and they were separated from God by sin. And those people became very upset with what Jesus Christ preached and what we have come to understand as the gospel that he brought. But he was an outcast because he did the works of God, because he did what God said, and that was different than pretty much anything else that people had experienced up until that time. In a different way, we all become outcasts among our people again when we are first called out and converted and we begin to live differently than our neighbors and our relatives and our friends do. I want to quote you something that was said a number of years ago. Actually, it was said on September 16th of 1977. I think that was probably Feast of Tabernacles, although I haven't actually checked a calendar to see if it was, but I think that's when he was visiting. I remember hearing him say it. I want to quote Dr. Hay, Dr. Herman L. Hay. For those who do not know him, Dr. Hay was an evangelist in our former affiliation with the Worldwide Church of God. He was a brilliant and probably very near eidetic memory scholar of the Bible for many years. He was deeply respected by Mr. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong had a very high opinion of him. But this was a classic statement that he made, and I never realized it until he said it. But I wrote it down and logged it at the time. And it really is an exceptional statement, and it has a great deal to do with what we're going to talk about today. He said, "It was never recorded alone that the children of Israel came back to God and really sought him when we look at the history of the divided monarchy without recognizing the festivals are involved." Now, what's the divided monarchy? That's simply another way of saying that we have Judah and Israel as separate countries or separate monarchies ruling each. During that period in which Judah and Israel were separate, that's what this applies to. It says, "It was never recorded alone that the children of Israel came back to God and really sought him when we look at the history of the divided monarchy without recognizing the festivals are involved." The feast days were involved in every single incident of Israel or Judah returning to God, repenting and seeking their God out again. The festivals were involved every single time. How does that play out today? If we feel, or individuals feel, like the church maybe isn't headed in the direction we think it should be, what should the church be doing? Keeping the feast days. And in the process of keeping the festivals, we begin to see something about the festivals that's always there. Remember I said there were two themes that just always seem to be there in the festivals. Number one is repentance and forgiveness. Of course, forgiveness is not possible without repentance, but it's also not possible without what Jesus Christ did, his sacrifice. The festivals of God were always part of the repentance of Israel. So if you are seeking individuals in a group to repent, what should be present? The festivals, and of course we're talking about in the sermonette attitude as well. There are a lot of things that should be present. But it's very important and significant point. One of the greatest lessons I think that's given in the Old Testament the Old Testament at least has to offer is that the festivals of God were a key element or a key vital part of Israel and Judah and their return to God. There simply wasn't a return to God without the holy days. And Dr. Hay demonstrated that in every case we have recorded in the scriptures without fail during the divided monarchy when Israel and Judah was in the process of repenting and seeking to come back to their God and to leave their idols behind, the feast days were involved in the process. Every single time. Now, I haven't got time to go through all that and prove it to you. Dr. Hay, of course, could do that. He could just whip through the Old Testament, even if he didn't have anything in his notes, and he could show you time after time where that occurred. With a memory like his, I can understand how you can do something like that, but I've never been able to do anything quite like that. But it's a phenomenal statement, one that bears our examination today. I don't have time today to kind of go through a full study of that with you, but I would tend to take Dr. Hay's word for it. If he said that there wasn't any example where the feast days weren't present in that process, it probably didn't take place, or at least it's not recorded in the scriptures. Perhaps with that in mind, I think we can begin to see the importance of the feast days, what they are. They play a tremendous part in Israel and Judah's repentance. And ultimately, when we look at Passover, and we look at the Days of Unleavened Bread, and we look at Pentecost, and we look at Trumpets, and we look at Atonement, and we look at the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Day, I know everybody calls it the Last Great Day, but it's technically the Last Day, we begin to find a focus on what Jesus Christ has done, is doing, and is about to do in terms of the repentance, bringing all mankind to repentance, forgiveness of sin, and bringing about a reconciliation with God the Father. That's where all of his efforts take place. That's where everything he's doing is to bring all peoples back to the Father. What happens at the end of the, New Jerusalem comes down? Doesn't it talk about, and Peter talks about, Jesus Christ hands all things back to the Father, including us? That's part of what happens at the end of everything we have in the Bible, in terms of everything that's written down for us at the moment, is to deliver all things back to his Father. Repentance itself, you're thinking I'm giving a free Passover sermon, but actually not. I'll show you why in a few minutes. But repentance itself has four phases. Four phases. The first one, of course, is our recognition of sin, seeing what we've done. And then secondly is admitting it. Seeing it, recognizing it, then admitting it. And then thirdly, we have a process of then seeking God's forgiveness, or repenting, as we would call it. And then we have a process of change, making changes. So there's four phases to the concept of repentance. The feast days fulfill all four of those phases. You can find those four themes almost in any holy day you pick out. You will find those themes. They're all there. On them, we hear the Word of God preached. If we're talking about the feast days, we hear God being preached to us on holy days. That's why God brings us together seven times a year in terms of the holy days, so that we will hear the Word of God preached, so that we will hear the gospel preached. We will hear what's said. We will then recognize fault because we don't measure up to what's being said, so to speak. We are then convicted of it, and then we seek God's forgiveness for it, and we seek to make changes. And that happens seven times a year on all the holy days, and even more times, hopefully, many more times during the year, because repentance is a continuing process. It isn't something that just happens once and you're done with it. It's not like I'm ready for Passover and that's it for the year. I won't be repenting anymore until this time next year. No, repentance is something that happens all the time. Should happen continuously in our lives. Then this cycle begins again and again, and we go through the same cycle because we're human and we sin. We make mistakes. During the feast days, we have the time to consider these things and their importance, as well we should. In seeking God, we learn more about him and right and wrong during the course of the feast days, and we admit our error. We find that repentance is this continuing process, a continuous, ongoing, repetitive process that's lifelong. It's always with us because we are lifelong sinners, so to speak, as human beings. Physical human beings continue to sin. But the feast days are a special gift. Why? Well, they are a gift of awareness. The feast days were given to us so that we are aware of what God expects us, or expects from us. We have the feast days because it's a time of education where we hear the Word of God expounded so that we become aware of what God expects from us. And we have to do that often. God knows that we're physical human beings. We forget quickly. That's why on the Day of Atonement each year, you usually hear a sermon about the Day of Atonement every year, year after year. Why? Well, because we're human and we forget. So we have to hear it again and again. And we find that repentance is that continuing process. And not only do we have awareness that takes place during the feast, but time is given to us during the feast days. God says, you don't work on this day. This is a feast day. Feast of Trumpets, you don't go to work. What do you then think that we're supposed to do on the feast day? Well, we come before God. It's a commanded assembly. Why do we come before God? Because God wants an opportunity to remind us again of what it is to be human and what we need to change, and that we maybe need to go through the repentance process again and understand the way of life he expects us to lead. So it's awareness and time given. You know, we're not working, therefore there's time to hear him out and to come to understand what he expects of us to do. Let's talk about trumpets specifically a little bit. Among the Jews, I don't get the opportunity very often to speak about the Feast of Trumpets other than on the Feast of Trumpets typically, but this year I thought it might be appropriate to go ahead and take the Sabbath before trumpets and talk about trumpets a little bit. Among the Jews, the Feast of Trumpets has a very special significance, and I want to read to you a little bit about what some of them have written about it in the past. This is taken from the Jewish Sansino commentary concerning the Feast of Trumpets in particular. It's their comments concerning Leviticus 23:24, which is the verse that talks specifically about trumpets in Leviticus 23. And a quote from the Sansino commentary, it says, a memorial. I remember when I bought my set of Sansinos, I was looking for them, I had been looking for them for quite a while, and I bought them in New York. And of course, the only place, I couldn't find any Bible, Christian Bible bookstores that had Sansino, period. I finally had to go to a Jewish Bible bookstore, and they were Hasidic Jews, they were all dressed up in their, you know, their black regalia. And when I went in, I could see the word Goyim written on my forehead as I walked in, because they recognized me as being a Gentile, and therefore I was, you know, what are you doing in our bookstore? You know, it was almost like, you unclean thing, you, what are you doing here? Wanting to buy their Sansino commentary. When I mentioned Sansino in one of their commentary, their eyes kind of lit up. It was like, oh, hey, this Gentile wants to spend some money. Well, that's different. we'll accept that. And so I bought the Sansino commentary from them, but they were very happy to take my money for it. Let me go on here. He says, quote unquote, a memorial in Numbers 29:1, the occasion is called a day of blowing the horn, i.e., the shofar, the ram's horn. And then they reference Joshua 6, verse 4. This act must be differentiated from the sounding of the trumpet, not the shofar, which took place while the offerings were brought on all the festivals and the new moons, according to Numbers 10 and verse 10. The blowing of the shofar had consequently quite a different significance and was more awe-inspiring, see Amos 3, verse 6, than the blowing of the silver trumpets, which generally was a joyous sound. Now, joy was part of the sound of the blowing of the silver trumpets. But the blowing of the shofar had an uncertain sound. It was a ram's horn. It was a sound of warning. It was a sound of beware. It was a sound of, we have these sirens that go off once a month or so on. I guess we have them at Tuesday at noon or something like that, I think, when the sirens go off. Those sirens are to get your attention, or to do the testing, of course, that they do once a month, but they're there in the event of some type of an emergency. But they have a sound that says, ooh, what's it? Oh, well, this is the first Tuesday of the month. Okay, everything's okay. Even though, you kind of expect them on that Tuesday of the month or whatever day it is that and time they do it. And you can look at your watch and say, oh, well, there must not be anything going wrong right now because it's that time of the month for them to sound. Well, the shofar was similar. It was a sound of warning. It was a sound of uncertainty, a sound of who knows what's coming or what's happening. It could be an alarm of war. It could be an alarm of various things. But the sound of the shofar consisting, as handed down by tradition, of three distinctive shofar notes. The first note, Tekiah, the second one, Shevarim, and the third one, Teruah. There were three sounds that the shofar made. Has been looked upon from time immemorial as a call to contrition and penitence, or what we might call repentance. As a reminder of the shofar sound of Sinai and the Day of Memorial, the beginning of the 10 days of repentance, which culminate in the Day of Atonement. It's 10 days between trumpets and atonement. That is the 10 days of repentance, or sometimes called the days of awe. Trumpets and atonement are called the days of awe by the Jews. It's a time for self-examination and humble petition for forgiveness. That's how the Jews have always treated it. The scriptural injunction of the shofar for New Year's Day, which is trumpets, has a profound meaning. It says, "Awake, you sleepers, and ponder over your deeds. Remember your Creator, and go back to Him in penitence," or what we call repentance. But not of those who miss realities in their pursuit of shadows and waste their years in seeking after vain things which cannot profit or deliver. We might call those seeking after vanity and material and fleshly and vain things. Look well to your souls and consider your acts. Forsake each of you his evil ways and thoughts and return to God so that he may have mercy upon you. Unquote. Now, most of that's contained in the Sansino commentary, but most of it was written by a Jewish rabbi. I believe he lived in the 12th century. I could be wrong. Maimonides. He is a very famous Jewish rabbi who wrote many of these things, and they wrote down what they felt about the various holy days of God. You can see clearly, I think, that trumpets in particular was a very serious festival calling God's people to repentance. Now, we think immediately when you think about a festival that's concerned with repentance, we think of Passover. But trumpets through atonement is also a time of repentance. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are not the only days that concern repentance. The Jews call the 10 days between the days of awe. I include trumpets and atonement and the 10 days in between. And they call them the days of awe. If you're looking for a title for this sermon, you could call it Trumpets, a Call to Repentance. That's one way of titling it. I'm real original titling, but that's what I wrote down here. Anything close to that, I suppose, is fine. The feast days have always played a dynamic part in God's plan of bringing his people back to himself, bringing about reconciliation and having a relationship with his people. And the feast days play an intimate part in that process. Repentance and reconciliation are always involved in the feast days in one way or another. Perhaps trumpets, Passover, and atonement may be more so than some of the others, but it's certainly there among all of the holy days. Those are the important parts of, when we think about it, those are the important parts of Christ's sacrifice. If you had to boil Christ's sacrifice down into two functional reasons, what would they be? You can think about that. We know that his sacrifice had many purposes, but if you really had to boil it all down to the two probably most important aspects, sin had to be dealt with, right? Otherwise, there wouldn't be forgiveness. Shed blood had to be given, right? So there's repentance, and the process of forgiveness could not be done without his sacrifice. Secondly, human beings from the time of Adam in the garden have shut themselves off from God. The feast days, Christ's sacrifice, especially his atonement sacrifice, is a reconciling sacrifice. It's to bring us back to God after we've sinned, which we all have. Those are the two primary functions of his sacrifice. And the feast days are a time when we should reflect away from ourselves and toward God and what he's done, what he wants us to do, which is to come back to him. That's one of the major purposes. And part of repentance is recognition of our own selfish behavior. Seeking the self, me, my, get. just as we saw in the Sansino commentary and its comments. Trumpets is the beginning of the first 10 days of repentance. In fact, there are 10 psalms written specifically about them, and they begin with Psalm 120. And these psalms are called the pilgrim psalms. Sometimes they are called the songs of steps. They were written into hymns, and they were sung by the Kohathites as they went up the steps from the court of Israel into the sacrificial area of the temple, up to the altar. And they would sing those on each of the 10 days from Trumpets to Atonement. And as more and more people arrived for the festivals during those 10 days, more and more people would hear them sing each day as they went up those steps. It was a very joyous time. They were probably originally written about the 10 degrees that the sun remained up, or didn't go back, so to speak, in Hezekiah's day as he pursued the enemies of Israel and asked God to, you know, don't let the sun set. We want to make sure that we destroy all the enemies of Israel. And so God allowed the sun to stay up there for whatever. I guess they consider that about 10 degrees, that it didn't move, that it should have. It's interesting that the astrophysicists today know that the something went on where there's been about 10 degrees loss in the attitude and the functioning of the sun and the universe, and they don't quite know why everything came to a halt for that 10 degrees, or what might be the 10 degrees, which would be what, maybe 200 minutes out of the day or something. I don't know exactly what the exact equivalent of that is in terms of minute, but they know that those number of minutes got stalled somewhere, somewhere in history. Of course, if they read their Bible, they would understand where it was that time was, that 10 degrees was lost, so to speak, in the clock of the universe, if you want to put it that way. But it's also, these particular 10 psalms are also sung on those steps each year at the festival time, too. You should also be aware of the future perspective, or the future meanings of the Feast of Trumpets. I think most of us are. We look at it as realizing that it's probably the day in which we think Jesus Christ will probably return. We have nothing that says that. In the Bible, it says that is the case, but you get the impression very strongly from another things, a number of things that are hinted, that it probably will be, but there's nothing that says he has to return on trumpets. But knowing how methodically God ever does everything, it just doesn't seem like it's probably going to be any other time, but I could be wrong. And we also understand that it is an opportunity for the resurrection to take place, our change. You want to call it our birthday, so to speak, into the kingdom of God. When were you born? Well, I was born again on whatever date in the future. Became a spirit being on a certain date. So it's a birthday, in effect. But before that time comes, there are some pretty terrible prophecies that have to be fulfilled and have to be brought to pass. The things we read about in Matthew 24... probably all read them. I'm not saying you have to go to Matthew 24 here, but verse 5 says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ," or that I represent him, or whatever, "and shall deceive many." In verse 9, "Then shall he deliver you up to be afflicted." In verse 10, "And many shall be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another." In verse 21, "For then shall be great tribulation." And on it goes. Matthew 24 is not full of a lot of really pleasant things, other than the fact that Jesus Christ is returning. That we can look forward to. Let's go to John 16 for just a moment, because he further specifies in John chapter 16 and verse 2, which is kind of a continuation of the same thoughts of Matthew 24, in this verse at least. John 16 verse 2 says, "They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." Some pretty terrible times are ahead. People will think that they're doing what God wants them to do by killing you. That's not a good thought to think about. That's not a good thing to have to realize, that those terrible days of what we sometimes call the day of the Lord are coming. These things are coming to pass one day. And they are predicted just before what we find in Matthew 24, verse 31. Let's go back there and read it. Matthew 24 and verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, with the sound of the great trumpet, or a great sound of a trumpet. The seventh trumpet, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection. The seventh trumpet, Christ's return to the earth. Those are things to look forward to. Unfortunately, there are some unpleasant things before we get there. So what should we be doing to prepare for his return? Well, certainly living as Christians, living in godliness, walking as Christ walked. The Day of Atonement, which is rapidly approaching us, is symbolic of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Great Atonement. But what we have to realize is that sacrifice is useless if we don't repent. To the unrepentant, what good does Christ's sacrifice do? Nothing. That's our part. God provided the sacrifice. But if we don't take advantage of it, if we don't repent, then it does us no good whatsoever, does it? All of the feast days, for that matter, help steer us toward repentance and toward reconciliation with God. So how do we be prepared, so to speak, for this final trumpet and the return of our Lord and Savior? Well, not one of us is without fault. Sin is ever present. That's the human condition. We're always sinning as human beings. We might quibble about the particulars of exactly what kind of sin or when the sin occurred or what we did, but we all realize that it's part of the human condition. Sin is there for human beings. We will continue to do so until we're made spirit. So, therefore, the necessity of course, the sacrifice of Christ. Now, we could be like the little old lady who, each time a sin came up, her comment was, well, you know, I have my faults, but that's not one of them. Of course, she said that about everything that came along. We're not always willing to admit where we're at fault. And that's part of the human condition as well. We are flawed. We don't like to admit it. The world thinks you shouldn't admit it either. Which, if you think about going in for an interview, how many people go in for an interview and tell the interviewer, I'm lazy. I'm not a good worker. I criticize my supervisors. I'm never on time. How many of us interview that way? Human beings don't like to admit faults, do we? We're not willing to do that. We recognize that you'd be crazy to go in an interview and admit all those things to somebody. They might all be true, even if they aren't, but you wouldn't want to admit faults. Interviewers do their best to try to find out where your faults lie, if they can, so they know what to expect. They know whether or not you're someone they want to hire. Someone once said that to err is human, to admit it is stupid. Well, that's the way the world views faults, isn't it? And that's typical of a worldly view of confession, or what we call repentance. Yet the Bible is perfectly clear. It says that's something we have to do as Christians. We have to admit it. To confess our sins and repent before God. To ask for the sacrifice or the atonement to be applied to us. And when we look at the way the world views sin, we should be shocked and appalled by what they view and how they do it, or how they view it. If you watch television, if you watch talk shows very much, people today are more likely to win a prize for sinning than they are to be criticized or punished for wrongdoing. Isn't that true? If you watch a talk show, what do? We treat them as though they have, you know, they're innocent, that they have been abused, and it's not their fault. That's basically how we treat them all. no matter what faults individuals have, no matter how messed up their lives are from sin, oh, it's not his fault. He's done nothing to deserve this. Oh, really? I bet we could go through their life and find out a whole bunch of things, you know, that, but people don't want to talk about sin. You know, they want to say, well, you know, the devil made me do it, or I was abused by my parents, or, you know, but, you know, it's never anybody's fault. But the judge of the earth is coming, and he will hold each and every one of us responsible for everything we've said and done. Look at Matthew. There's a couple of illustrations of that. Let's look at Matthew 12, verse 36. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Every idle word. That's one illustration. We say things all the time we wish we hadn't said, or realize later, boy, I wish I hadn't said that. Matthew 7, verse 2. Very similar item again. Matthew 7 and verse 2. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Kind of makes you, put you in a position where you feel like, I'd rather not be in a position of having to judge at all. Kind of makes us want to not be in that position at all. I want to take a few minutes and recount a story, I think, that helps to illustrate a point for us about flaws and about a fatal flaw, this particular one. Something that was overlooked, and it cost the lives of 1,500 people. It was a simple flaw. The story is actually about the Titanic. You've all heard the story. But it's not until modern times that we actually found out why it was such a problem. It was nearly 900 feet long, 46,000 tons, and it was the ultimate in the turn-of-the-century ship building, ship design. You know the story of her maiden voyage from Southampton, England, to New York City in 1912, with stops in France and Ireland. On the evening of April 14th, 1912, the Titanic's wireless operator received a message from the Californian, a ship in the vicinity, that they had seen three large icebergs 5 miles south of them, and it was one of the several ice warnings that they received on that particular day. As we prepare for the feast days, maybe we should be listening for ice warnings in our lives a little bit. I want to put a parallel to it. We should be listening for those warnings ourselves. The temperature in the North Atlantic, where the Titanic was sailing, was around freezing. The water temperature was 29 degrees. Just before 11:40 p.m., about 100 miles south of the Grand Banks of Newfoundland, the lookout, Frederick Fleet, squinted into the night and noticed that on the horizon ahead, the stars seemed to wink out right on the horizon. So there was something funny on the horizon there, an uneven horizon, which usually means there's an object or something in the distance, in the darkness, perhaps a quarter of a mile away. And the fleet rang the crow's nest bell and telephoned the bridge, announcing iceberg right ahead. The officer in charge immediately signaled full speed astern to the engine room and directed the wheelman to turn hard to starboard. The crow's nest lookouts braced for a collision, but slowly the ship began to turn and slide by the iceberg. Wall of ice, and as one person described it, like a windjammer with sails the color of wet canvas, as one report put it, moved past the starboard railing. Chunks fell onto the deck. Some of the passengers playfully picked them up and threw pieces at one another. Then the ice struck. To many, it was wasn't much more than a jar, certainly not hard enough for worry. In seconds, the ice disappeared into the darkness astern. But in a sweltering boiler room between the bow and the midship, a geyser of water was drenching stokers as they leapt through a quickly closing watertight door. In the next compartment, too, water was gushing in. when the Titanic designer Andrews, who happened to be aboard on his maiden voyage, assessed the damage, he realized its seriousness. Grimly, he and the captain, Edward J. Smith, conferred over the bad news, and the iceberg had damaged the first 6 watertight compartments. Both men foresaw the awful drama to come. When the compartments filled with water, the weight would pitch the ship forward. The problem was that the bulkheads of some of the watertight compartments extended only a few feet above the waterline. The decks topping the compartments were not watertight. Because the Titanic's nose-down tilt, as each compartment filled, water would spill over into the next. Smith agreed to evacuate the ship. The first lifeboat touched the sea at 12:25 a.m., but all the lifeboats couldn't accommodate even half the people on board. At 2:20 a.m., the Titanic vanished beneath the surface, carrying with her more than 1,500 people. She'd been designed to take at least 2 days to sink. She had sunk in less than 3 hours. In post-mortem accounts, there was all kinds of speculation about how so much damage could have occurred with so little impact. There were all kinds of theories, and nothing could be known until she was discovered in 1985 by marine geologist Robert Ballard. The Titanic had broken in 2 pieces, stern and bow separated by a wide field of debris. Unfortunately, the area damaged by the iceberg had been buried in the mud 35 feet deep when she hit bottom, and they couldn't get at it. Excuse me. In 1991, a little while later, a team of scientists and engineers visited the site. The team leader was Steve Blasco, a Canadian marine geologist. They had 2 submersible vehicles capable of staying at great depths for 20 hours or more. On one of the dives, they brought up a chunk of what looked like part of the hull. The 10-inch diameter disc was almost an inch thick, with 3 rivet holes, each 1.25 inches across. Upon cleaning and examination, researchers were surprised to see remnants of the original paint. After decades underwater, a piece of steel should have been severely corroded. Why wasn't that the case? Well, temperature and pressure should hold the answer. At the time, it was their only guess, but later, and of even more interest to the researchers, was the condition of the chunk's edges. Jagged, almost shattered, as if the fragment were made of broken china. Yet high-quality ship steel, metallurgists know, is very tough. What happened? 3 years later, in the Halifax testing lab, the chunk of the Titanic rests on a work table. Its 80-year-old paint is splotchy brown, with an underlying smear of lead oxide, now pinkish white. Some small pieces have been sliced off for testing. A metallurgist specialist in fractures and corrosion has tested the brittleness of the metal, and he's compared the steel of modern ships with this piece of the Titanic. The testing in the Charpie machine and subsequent analysis confirmed it. The Titanic's steel is exceptionally brittle. When the ship hit the iceberg, the hull plates didn't simply bend inward, if they were flexible the way they should have, they fractured. To make modern ship steel that brittle, the researchers would have to lower the temperature of the steel to minus 60 to 70 degrees Celsius. When the Titanic was built, they didn't understand the concept of brittle fracture. In the 29-degree temperature water, the steel in the Titanic's hull just broke like china upon impact with the iceberg, because the steel contained too much sulfur. Sulfur makes steel brittle. So what's the lesson in the story for us? Our sins and our flaws are very much like sulfur to our steel, or to our metal, if you will, as human beings. Subject to fracture, unrepentant. Our attitudes toward sin, our attitudes toward our own sins, can make us brittle, inflexible, no longer malleable in God's hands. And we fracture too. That was the fatal flaw in the Titanic, and it can be a fatal flaw to a Christian too. As Christians, we have to examine ourselves and remove the sulfur through recognition of our faults and our sins, repentance of them, and seeking the forgiveness that God offers through the sacrifice of His Son. That softens our metal again, makes it more malleable in God's hands. All of us have sins and faults, but to ignore them and to allow them to continue to build up is very much like increasing the sulfur content of the steel. Our attitudes are especially susceptible and like the steel plates on a ship. Eventually they can become brittle, unchanging, and our life is in danger when they do. Especially as we cruise through life, bumping into life's little icebergs and the things that we encounter from day to day in our lives. Now's the time to begin to spiritually prepare for the feast days. By looking into our lives, by being flexible enough to repent of the attitudes and the sins in our life. We began by talking about people hating one another in this world, and brother against brother, and some of the things that are talked about in the scriptures, and throwing each other out of places of worship, and betraying one another to the authorities, and the things that are mentioned in Matthew 24, persecution and the things we find there. And as we look at places all over this earth where there's war going on, Iraq and Iran and Israel and Syria and you name it, Korea, wherever there's one breakout of one battle and one problem after another all over the earth, when Jesus Christ returns, there's going to be reconciliation. All those people are going to learn to live together again without war. We're going to learn not to hate each other. We're going to learn how to get along with each other, how to live Christian lives with one another. There's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be a oneness, a unity that we simply don't have in this world right now because it lacks God's Holy Spirit. There's coming a time when Christ returns, and then they will all be God's people, as we use the term today, because God will begin working with all peoples. All of the outcasts, because that's what we all are going to begin to be worked with again. Let's go over to Isaiah for just a moment. There's a couple of verses here I want to read. One's in Isaiah and one's in Jeremiah. Isaiah 11 and verse 12. Isaiah 11 is a very famous festival, Feast of Tabernacles chapter. Isaiah 11 and verse 12. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. God's going to bring us all back together again. There's going to be reconciliation between nations. He talks about Israel and Egypt and Assyria all getting along together again. Let's go over to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And verse 34, Jeremiah 31, 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them until the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. We've all viewed the Day of Trumpets as a special day, reflecting a number of things about our future and the future of mankind. When the great day or the last trumpet sounds, announcing the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, it's going to be a time of great change, of great excitement, of unity for the first time, beginnings of people starting to get along and getting together. And especially a time of bringing all the outcasts of mankind together under one government, under one governor. A time of joy, a time of rebuilding, a time of reuniting and bringing families together, and a time of reconciliation and bringing of nations and all peoples together in oneness in Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate meaning. That's the ultimate purpose. That's what God is doing. The purpose and the function for the Feast of Trumpets, too. is the beginning of that process to bring people back together, to forgive sin, to make possible the reconciliation of human beings with God the Father once again. So, brethren, you can look at yourself and you can say, I keep the Feast of Trumpets to reflect on God and to be thankful for his special treatment of me as a sinner and the special relationship that I can now enjoy with God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. I've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's a special blessing. And I'm looking forward to the future when all of mankind will have that same privilege to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's the reason I keep the Feast of Trumpets.